All right, we're continuing, of course, in our series, Do We Really Believe? And we've been talking about entering into the sufferings of Christ. Okay, so we discovered that those sufferings take place in three primary forms. The first one, of course, is saying no to your flesh and its sinful tendencies. We knew that from Peter 4:1, I think it is, where it says that those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sinning. It does not mean that people who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from all of their sin. It just means that each time they find victory in an area of sin in their life, they did that by the processes called suffering, because it's saying no to your flesh. So the second way that we partake of the sufferings of Christ is through trials that God in his sovereignty approves for his purposes. And the last one is by temptations, oppositions, persecutions, and afflictions from the world. And sometimes two and three kind of blend together. Because God will do certain things in our life, like we've seen in the Old Testament, God brought them out into the wilderness and caused them to hunger, that he might test them and show or reveal what was in their hearts. So we see that like that. But also, whenever the enemy opposes us, even though it is intended by the enemy to take us down, God uses it as a stepping stool. So if we wind up passing the temptation, God considers it passing a test. So God is working everything for our good. So, you know, if God was going to have given us a test, if you will, like, you know, not feeding us in the wilderness for a few days to see what we would do, see whether or not we would trust rather than worry and get anxiety and stuff like that and given to concern. And the enemy comes alongside and says, you know what, they've done this, they've done this, and, you know, you've made these deposits in their life, and I want to test and see whether or not, you know, I want to prove that they really don't trust you, you know, just like he did with Job. I mean, you remember how the conversation went with Job. I mean, he said, I want to come against your servant Job, because, you know, you've hedged him in on every side. No wonder he trusts you. But, you know, if I were to be able to really, you know, put him under the stress tests, I guarantee he'd curse you to your face. You know, his whole purpose is to draw us away. And God's like, okay, you know what? You're right. I've made deposits in him, and you got a right to test and see, tempt him and to try to draw him away. But I'm telling you, I know Job, and in the end, you're going to lose. But when that process goes through and we pass the test or the temptation, we go through temptation without falling. At that point, God doesn't need to give us a test because we've already been proven in that area. So God will use even the temptations and the oppositions and the persecutions and the afflictions. He'll use those for promotion purposes in our life, to confirm, you know, that Christ has been formed in us. And when that happens, according to the book of James, we are crowned with honor. We're honored with getting to know him more. We're crowned with life, which is the very thing that God has promised to those that love him. So those three things, again, saying no to our flesh is a form of suffering. Trials, tests that God brings into our life in his sovereignty to prove us. And then oppositions, whether they take on the form of persecutions, afflictions, temptations, whatever, those three things. Now, concerning the first category of getting rid of sin in your life, dealing with sin, we've learned that this can be accomplished in three ways. And that had to do with when we were going through the chastening thing and correction the last couple of weeks. The first way it can be dealt with, sin dealt with in our life, is just by us responding out of a heart of deep respect and devotion to God and his words. If we do that, then the Holy Spirit doesn't have to convict us of having sinned because we don't sin. And God doesn't have to bring the paddle because of the fact that not only did we not sin, we also did not continue in sin long enough for him to have to bring the paddle. So if we just respond from the heart of deep respect and devotion towards God's word, that's the first and best way. If you remember, we looked at King David under the old covenant, said that he kept himself away from the paths of the destroyer by taking heed according to God's words. He gave respect to God's words, and that kept him from those other paths. Paul encouraged Timothy with essentially the same words in 1 Timothy 3. So that's the first way. The second way we deal with sin in our life, that first category of suffering, is by judging ourselves in response to the inward working of conviction of the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit will prick you in your heart and say, no, no, you don't want to go that way. You don't want to say that. You don't want to think those thoughts. You know that's not honoring to me. And if we respond to that, then, again, there's no need for the paddle. And we've had character reformation and things are good. Again, Paul tells the Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth, and by extension, all believers of all time, that if they would just judge themselves, they wouldn't be judged. If you will keep yourself in check, the paddle is not coming to a rear end near you. But if you don't, guess what's coming? The third one, and that is, if we do not heed God's word or respond to the promptings of his Spirit, he will, without question, chasten us. And we discovered that this Greek word for chasten has the meaning of a physical rod of correction. A literal translation meant to leave a physical mark, like a bruising in the flesh. We saw an example of that in our closing last week in 1 Corinthians 5 with a believer in Corinth who was living unrepentedly in sexual sin. And so God had to bring the paddle. We already know, even though we didn't see the process, we know that the first two had already been done. He'd heard the word and he didn't respond. The Holy Spirit convicted him and he didn't respond. The last thing was God brought correction. So, but all of these purposes, again, in this first category of suffering, which is dealing with sin, all of the purposes of these is redemptive. God is not doing any of these things out of vengeance. He's not doing it out of anger. He's not doing it out of wrath. All wrath concerning the child of God has passed from us to Jesus Christ. God poured it out on him, not on us. His anger is not toward... I'm not saying that God does not get angry, but God is not acting at you out of anger, okay? You know, it's the same thing that... And you know, any good parent or anybody who's dealt with children or whether in your family or whether as a teacher or something like that has a bag to put that in. We understand that you can get angry at your kids. But you also know what it is if you're a responsible adult and you love your kids to give yourself a breather, take a step away so that when you do deal with them, you don't deal with them out of anger because you know, if you've ever done that, the deep, horrible regret you feel for that because you always wind up over-disciplining and you don't want to do that with a child because it breaks their spirit. So, you know, if you're smart and a loving parent, you might feel anger, but you don't correct out of anger. And the same, I mean, if we have that kind of wisdom as a people who are not perfect, then how much more our Creator, right? So now the second category, that's all has to do with the first category of suffering that had to do with getting rid of sin of your life. The second category of suffering, which we partake of, are within the scope of God's sovereignty over us. And that is what we will be covering today. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4. And again, the second and third category, they bleed into one another. So there isn't a clear-cut line of delineation between them because, like I said, God will bring tests into our life. But, you know, the enemy will also bring temptations into our life. And sometimes where one begins and the other ends is not always clear. But for us, to be perfectly honest, who cares? It doesn't make any difference where it's coming from. The purpose for you and I is always redemptive. So what do we care where it's coming from, right? I mean, if we get all caught up in the where's and the why's and all that kind of stuff, we lose the point. Just be the child. The child is not concerned about where dad's going to get the check. They just believe he's going to get the check. They're not concerned about whether or not, you know, how the electricity is going to stay on. They just trust it's going to. In the same way, it doesn't matter whether you're being tempted or whether you're being afflicted and all of this coming from the enemy or whether God is bringing a test into your life. Who cares? It's all working redemption for you. So the response for the child of God doesn't change. It's trust. It's always trust. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 12 through 19. I'm reading from the Weymouth translation for this particular passage simply because I believe it offers a clearer account with fewer words than otherwise would be necessary. But of course, as always, I encourage you to look it up yourself in other translations and study it to get a better grasp of the meaning. But, and we're going to begin actually in verse 19 and then go back to 12 and run through. The reason why I'm doing that is so that you have a context for what's being said. Okay. So let's start with verse 19. It says, therefore also let those who are suffering in accordance with the will of God, entrust their souls in well-doing to Him as to a faithful Creator. Now, that's a big verse. It's a fat verse. First, it tells us that these trials could not come without being cleared through Him. So if it comes, there's grace. I remember this when I was in the Baptist church, and I thought that they had lost their mind. And the truth of the matter is, they really didn't back it up with any real good scripture, to be perfectly honest. They used scriptures that did not in any way, shape, or form actually confirm their words. But in the end, I found out that they were largely right. They would say that nothing comes to you unless it's gone through the hands of the Father. That's true and not true. You can claim the temptations that come to you came through the hand of the Father, but I think that implies something that's not true. I think maybe a better way of saying it would say that no temptation can come to you, like Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but such as is common to man, and God does not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So even though it didn't go through the hand of God, God's sovereignty will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're capable of dealing with. And so, is God still the clearinghouse? Yeah, the enemy cannot just do whatever he wants with you. Once you have changed kingdoms, and then I want you guys to really get this. If once you have changed kingdoms, once you are a child of God, the devil doesn't have rights to you anymore. He lost his rights. He is no longer Lord. He's no longer your spiritual father. He has zero rights that God does not give him. It's got to be cleared. That's true on some level, even with the world, because God is owner and creator. But for you and I, it goes one step further. He's also Lord and Father. And so, God doesn't just allow anything to come at you. That's very important. So the first thing we learn here, let me read the verse again, verse 19. Therefore, let us, those who are suffering, in accordance with the will of God, entrust their souls in well-doing to Him as to a faithful Creator. So it tells us that nothing's going to come at us that it isn't cleared through God. So if it comes, there's always grace. Secondly, for those who truly trust God and adore Him as their Father, their Lord, their Creator, these words have the effect of settling our hearts, so that we're not troubled when these things happen. If you really do love Him and you really are devoted to Him, words like that have a settling effect on you. Okay. It's going through the hands of the Father, so I can trust. It doesn't matter. See, that's where you get the notion or the realization that who cares whether it's temptation or whether it's a test or what you call it. One way or the other, this isn't coming at me, but that there's grace to deal with it because the Father's watching over me. I can trust Him. Amen? And third, this verse points out a special part of our relationship with God. Notice it doesn't say that your Father is faithful. It doesn't say that your Lord is faithful. It doesn't say that we as His bride, that our husband is being faithful to us. It says your Creator is faithful. Now again, God does not pull words arbitrarily. He used that word specifically. He did it on purpose. He chose Creator as the reason why you should not be unsettled. He says, your Creator is faithful. His faithfulness is in the context, in this context, is especially regarding your soul. Remember the wording again. Let's read it one more time. Therefore also, let those who are suffering in accordance with the will of God entrust their souls to Him in doing good and well-doing as to a faithful Creator. So, suffering is being brought up. The will of God is being brought up. Our need to entrust our souls to Him is being brought up. Doing what is right, well-doing, is being brought up. And God's faithfulness as our Creator is being brought up. So there's a lot to this verse that provides a context to everything that had gone before. So it brings up our Creator's faithfulness. Faithfulness in this context is especially regarding our soul. So these verses about suffering and trial are clearly talking about the salvation of our soul. So now that we have a bag to put that in, you know, let's keep that in our back pocket and go back into verse 12 and read through. Okay? We're talking about sufferings and sufferings that are according to God's will and that our response is to entrust our soul, which is being molded and shaped by this opposition, to our Creator because we can trust that He's faithful with our soul. Right? Okay, so verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at finding that that scorching flame of persecution is raging among you to put you to the test, as though some surprising thing were accidentally happening to you. I love these words, and they're ripe with meaning, and again, I like this translation because it puts emphasis in certain places where they belong so that you can understand what he's coming at. He's saying, dear friends, I don't want you to be surprised. This shouldn't be an aha moment. This shouldn't be something that catches you off guard but when you're put under the test. He uses flamboyant language here when he says this scorching flame of persecution is raging among you to put you to the test. It's appropriate language, even though it's metaphorical, because he's talking about, when he brings up using the term flame, and raging and scorching, he's clearly referring to it in the context of it being a crucible. In other words, something that purifies. Metal that is being sent through a crucible, that's being sent through a purification process, has got to be heated up. And he's using this as the metaphor for what's happening with your soul. You're being purified. The dross is being burnt off. And he says, I don't want you to be surprised at finding that the scorching flame of persecution is raging among you to put you to the test, as though some surprising thing were happening to you by accident. I don't want you to be ignorant, in other words. He's saying that this isn't by accident. Skipping down to verse 19 again, what does it say? This is happening because by the sovereign will of God for your benefit, for the benefit of our soul. So we trust him, right? So he said, I don't want you to be surprised that this is happening. Verse 13, on the contrary, instead of it being by accident, instead of you being surprised, on the contrary, in the degree that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. Now, let's stop there. He's saying that the persecution and the test is sharing in Christ's suffering. So these are a lot of words all pointing to the same thing, okay? It's a lot of words, but they're all pointing to the exact same thing. The test, the flame of persecution, the sufferings you endure, these are you having koinonia with the sufferings of Christ. That should automatically bring a scripture to your mind, even if you don't remember the reference. Paul said that he wanted to know God, know Christ, and the fellowship or the koinonia of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might arrive at the resurrection from the dead. What he meant by the resurrection of the dead, if you kept on reading in a few verses, you'd be able to tell it. It meant maturity in Christ, to be raised with him with new life, to live like he lives, to act like he acts, to think like he thinks, right? He says, I want to know Jesus intimately in the koinonia of his sufferings. Verse 13 is talking about that. On the contrary, don't be surprised when these things are happening, because you're taking part in sharing with Christ in his sufferings. And to the degree that you're doing that, the proper response is rejoicing. Not being downcast and second guessing and all these other silly things that we do in our religious minds. God's saying, I don't want you to be surprised by this. This shouldn't be an aha moment for you. You should have known this was coming, right? And he goes on, he says, rejoice so that at the unveiling of Jesus's glory, you may also rejoice with triumphant gladness. What's that talking about? It means that in the end, when we see Jesus and his glory, we will also rejoice with him because we will be glorified together with him. If we share in his sufferings, we will share in his glory, right? So he says, on the contrary, in the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice so that at the unveiling of Jesus' glory, you may also rejoice with triumphant gladness. You are to be envied if you are being reproached for bearing the name of Christ. Envied, he says. For in that case, and there's many cases, but in the, there's temptations, there's oppositions to your face, there's persecutions. But in this particular case, if you're being reproached for just bearing the name of Christ because you're called Christian, if you are getting verbal reproach, or if you're being censured by your government, or if you are being censured by your friends, or if social media censures you because of your stance and your association with the name of Christ, all of these, of course, are simple examples, but they all apply, regardless of how trivial they may be. He says, you are to be envied if you are being reproached for bearing the name of Christ. You realize what most Christians do is they retaliate. Well, I won't be censored. I want this, I want that, blah, blah, blah. Oh, get my fists up. No, boy, you're responding poorly to this. He says, if you are being reproached for bearing the name of Christ, you're to be envied. You're to be envied. Other Christians should look at you and say, what am I doing wrong that's not happening to me? What is it that you're doing right? I envy the fact that you're being reproached for the name of Christ. He says, if you are being reproached for bearing the name of Jesus, for in fact, in that case, the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God is resting upon you. That's why you're envied, right? So whenever we are, we're under opposition, especially in the case of an outright attack against you because you bear the name Christian, because you bear the name of Christ, you should rejoice in that, and your position in Christ is enviable because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God is resting upon you. He goes on, though, and he says, but don't let any one of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a spy upon other people's business. If, however, anyone suffers because he is a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God for being permitted to bear that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin, and to begin at God's house first. So now we've added another word. We've got sufferings, we've got trials, we've got tests, we got persecutions, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and judgment. All of them are talking about the exact same thing. It's all talking about the same thing. For the time has come for judgment to begin, and to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with you and I, what is going to be the end of those who reject God's good news? And if it is difficult even for a righteous man to be saved, what will become of irreligious men and sinners? Therefore, also, let those who are suffering in accordance with the will of God entrust their souls in doing well, doing good to God as a faithful Creator. Never let it leave your attention that who you're dealing with is faithful regarding you. You can trust your soul to Him. Now, I've already kind of done an expose of these verses as we're going through it, but I want to recap it real quick before we go to our next verse. First off, it's clear that this verse is to believers. I don't think that needs any help from me. Secondly, Paul is encouraging them to have and maintain a certain mindset while this is going on. Now, in our Word of Faith days, I would have glazed over this and creatively reinterpreted it, but you know what? It says what it says. And as the title of our series puts it, do I really believe? Am I going to excuse away what Scripture says, or am I going to believe what it says? the mindset that he's setting forth here is one of expecting opposition. To a degree. I mean, our expectation is in Christ, but the mindset is one of not being surprised when it comes. Be prepared. Realize that Jesus himself told us this was going to happen. He told us that the world hated him, and if it hated him, it will surely hate you too, right? So don't be, even Jesus, when he's speaking to his disciples, I think that was in John chapter 16 when he said that, he says, you know what, I'm saying this to you so that when it happens, you don't get offended. I don't want you to get offended and walk away when you bear reproach and persecutions and oppositions for my name's sake, because I'm telling you, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Just get ready for it, back up, and be a young man, be a young woman of God. And I'm not really saying so much expect it, but don't be surprised, because it is coming, right? Now, I've told you this many times, and really it's just a rewording, if you will, of a phrase Jesus used, but the phrase is, if unbelievers find you easy to be around, you are almost certainly not following Christ very closely. If unbelievers find you easy to be around, you're almost certainly not following Christ very closely. Jesus said it this way. He said, beware when all men speak well of you, because that is how your forefathers spoke of false prophets. That's not good company. Beware when all men speak well of you, because that's how your forefathers spoke of the false prophets. You know, my wife claims that that I'm charming when I'm in public. To me, I'm just being considerate and kind to people. But this has an alluring effect, even on among the lost. They like you. They enjoy being around you, at least for a while. However, if they're around you long enough, and you speak well of Jesus and his words, and you espouse to his teaching and his A1 priorities on morality, your charm turns very bitter very quickly. And you can suddenly find yourself the brunt of jokes or verbal abuse. And of course, you know, to you and I, that's of little account. If you have learned to find your identity and value in Christ, you really don't care what they think. Their words no longer have any power or sway over you. It doesn't matter whether it's a relative or whether it's even your mate. It doesn't matter. What do you care what they think? Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. He says, it is of very little importance that I should be evaluated by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even evaluate myself, for I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I'm not justified even by this. The one who evaluates me is Jesus. That's what Paul said. It means very little to me that I'm evaluated by you or by a human court, and I don't even evaluate myself. I'm not conscious of anything wrong with me or what I'm doing, but even that being true, I'm not justified by this. The one who evaluates me is Jesus. Well, I tell you, that's my safety place. That's my safe place. That's where, and if you live there, it doesn't matter what people say about you, you know? People may accuse you and come against you because of your stance for Christ. An example of this, I think I've given you, I'm certain I've given it to you before, back when I played a particular game that was a massive multiplayer game, where in other words, you were in a virtual world and there's literally thousands upon thousands of people that you interact with in this game. And it's real time, it's live. I met a good number of people, became friends with people. We had guilds that you became part of and so on. And in that game, you know, you get to meet a lot of people and some people that are in a clan that you're part of as you're playing the game. Of course, I ran into a number of people that weren't born again. And initially, they liked me quite a bit. In fact, one of them was going to be coming to Florida, and they knew that I lived in Florida, so he wanted to meet up with me. And so we went out and had dinner or lunch or something like that and met up. And throughout the course of the conversation, it became very clear that I'm born again, I'm a Christian, and he very clearly was not. And the conversation went from being, up to this point, it had always been a very amicable kind of relationship. And to be quite honest, I think that he wanted to be my friend because of insecurity issues that he had in his own life. But once he found my stance on Christ, I began to be the target of questions and harassment and stuff like that. And so it turned, you know, bitter rather quickly. He came, in fact, one time when we met up, he came already with his guns loaded, thinking he was going to derail me. And he asked me a number of questions. And when I was able to answer them with amazing ease, he quit talking about that. So, but you know, this kind of thing is what you and I run into. If you are naming the name of Christ, you know, people may initially like you, but over a period of time, they're not going to like you so much anymore. There's going to be problems. If you fit in easily with the world, you've got reason to question your walk with Christ. Now, of course, the tests and the trials that Peter is referring to in this passage run the entire gamut, from simply being verbally reproached for being a follower of Christ to being imprisoned or even death, and every temptation and harassment in between. That's the scope of what he's dealing with, all of these. For us as Christians, this is part of our testimony. Now, this is important. However, if you're a note taker, this is important. For us, this is part of our testimony. From God's perspective, from the devil's perspective, this is about testing and trying, about proving or disproving our association with Christ. Like Satan said of Job, does he trust you for nothing? You know, I mean, you've hedged him in before and behind. You've blessed the works of his hands. He's the richest guy in the land. Of course he likes you. But you know what? I mean, you start taking away his stuff, and I'll tell you, he'll curse you to his face. I mean, you remember the opposition. When he brought opposition, it was to try to demonstrate that Job really didn't love God, didn't really have any honor and integrity and worship of God that was real. It was only based on the stuff God did for him. When God tests people, he's doing it to prove that, yes, in fact, my child does love me and have devotion towards me. So from God's perspective and from the devil's perspective, that's their side of things. From you and I's side of things, this is one the same as our testimony. We claim that Jesus is Lord. We claim the name of Christ as our banner, as being, we are Christian, we're of his party, right? It's part of our testimony. But if you and I claim Jesus is Lord, but then we walk in a way that is contrary to that, that destroys our testimony. Do you see how that's part of our testimony? It's very much as much a part of our testimony as our initial confession of Christ and public baptism is. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, there's your confession, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in right standing with God. And with the mouth, confession results in salvation. But that confession is not just a one-time statement, but an ongoing testimony to his lordship. It's not just something we do once and done. This is why we have statements in the New Testament of the continuation of that confession. Paul talks to the Corinthians about other people glorifying God for the obedience of their confession to the gospel of Christ. In context, in the book of Corinthians, when in that letter, Paul was talking about how they were giving to other believers that were in need. And that they're pulling out of their own resources and putting it into meeting the needs of other people was obedience to their confession of the gospel of Christ. In other words, if they weren't giving, their testimony testified against their new birth. It was an evident token, a mounting of evidence that they don't know Christ at all, right? The writer of Hebrews said, let us hold fast to our confession without wavering, right? So it's not just something we did when we met Christ, it's something we continue to do. This is perhaps the main reason why baptism is done. It's an open confession of Christ before believers and unbelievers alike. In the early church, this was better understood, because no one would have publicly confessed Jesus as Lord unless they meant it. First off, if you were a Jew, you would never call anybody Lord except for one, and that was God. So to confess, because the word Lord is the Greek word Kyrios, and for the Jew, that was reserved for God himself. So you would not have called Jesus Kyrios unless you were at the same time attributing to him that he was God. And so, you know, for the Jew, this immediately meant excommunication from Judaism. Immediately, it cost you everything. So you wouldn't have done that unless you meant it. Secondly, Gentiles wouldn't have done it, because in that part of the world, everybody was under Roman rule. And Kyrios was a word that was used for the emperor. He was Lord. So to make a public proclamation that Jesus was Kyrios could have been a declaration, could have been viewed as a declaration of treason against the emperor and against Rome. So people just didn't do this lightly. If you were baptized publicly confessing Jesus as your Lord, you were making yourself a very potential target. So to confess Jesus as Lord was to publicly affirm your intentions to render to Jesus implicit obedient and reverence worship. Implicit obedience and reverent worship. This is lost on the modern church. We say Jesus is Lord as flippantly as, supersize my fries. We don't understand what it means. Our confession of Christ as Lord has a depth of meaning that goes way beyond the modern comprehension of it, if it's even contemplated at all. So this suffering we're talking about for Christ, mentioned by Peter, is huge and is a direct prerequisite of being glorified with Jesus. This profession of Christ. Remember what came up several times in the verses that we just read. It was talking about being called by that name, and because of our association with that name, bearing the name of Christ. This is all about our testimony of being under and being party with Christ, his lordship. To claim this, to claim his name as being placed upon your head, to identify him in every way, to identify with him in his teachings, to identify with him in the way he lived his life, and to identify with him in that you have adopted his devotions as your devotions, his desires supplant your own, the purposes that directed his life direct my life, his commandments are the devotion of my life, his kingdom comes before and represents everything that I do. He is Lord. That's the declaration. And that's why you suffer persecution. Peter makes it clear that no Christian should suffer for being an evildoer. Sin has no place in the Christian life. But Peter goes on to say that if we identify with Christ and suffer as a result, we're to be envied, because the glory of Christ and the Spirit of God rests upon us. If, however, anyone suffers, verse 16, because he is a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God for being permitted to bear that name. So then he says something which I have not heard preached on in some time in churches, and that is that God is in the process of judging his church. As I've told you again many times recently, in modern theology, the idea that Christ was judged for us has taken on a bloated meaning that goes way beyond the boundaries of Scripture. Yes, Jesus was in fact judged for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we have passed from death and wrath to life and love. But that does not mean that once we've come to Christ, there's no judgment at all. I mean, again, let's read verse 17 through 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin, and to begin in the house of God. What did Paul say? He says, whose house we are. So judgment begins with we are, who we are. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who reject God's good news? And if it's difficult for the righteous man to be saved, and the salvation here it's talking about specifically is the salvation of the soul, what will be the end, become the, what will become of irreligious men and sinners? Therefore also let those of us who are suffering in accordance with the will of God entrust their souls in well-doing as to a faithful creator. Notice that this suffering for our identifying with Christ comes with or as a result of something that God's will. It's something he desires. It's something that he wills. Again, not a popular doctrine, but that is largely because our generation has polluted the gospel of Christ and turned it into a gospel of men. Salvation is no longer about God, but about man. We are the poor victims who were rescued, not converted perpetrators. So what could possibly be the point and thus the reason behind God ever willing us to suffer as Christians? What would be the point behind that? Well, twofold. To test us and to purify us. To test us, meaning to prove us, and to purify us. That means the removal of sin and not the removal of sin as in the forgiveness, but the refining of character. Getting rid of actions and thoughts and devotions towards our carnal nature. Now, we're going to look at an example of that as we close today. What I've done is I've set the precedence for what we're talking about. Now we're going to look at it in action in 1 Peter. It's in the same book, same letter, but go to the first chapter, starting in verse 3. It's one you're very familiar with. And we're probably not going to be able to go very far with it today, but we are going to look at it. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, it starts off saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, unfading, and kept in heaven for you." Now stop right there. That was a lot of words. He says, God is blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great, tender, loving kindness, has given us a new birth. Now he goes on to define what that new birth includes. It's a new birth into a living hope that's realized through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, what's that got to, how does Jesus raising from the dead cause me to realize my hope? Because if Jesus rose from the dead, I rise from the dead. That's my living hope. I've been birthed into a hope that is alive, and it's alive because Jesus rose from the dead. It's alive in me because I rise with Christ from the dead. And what do I rise from the dead into? I rise from the dead into a state of an inheritance that is imperishable, incorruptible, and unfading. What is my inheritance? Well, my inheritance is the kingdom of God. Remember, what did Jesus tell the disciples? He says, don't run from me in stark terror, my little ones, because it is your Father's great pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom is ours. Amen? Jesus is the Lord of it, but the kingdom is ours. And it's imperishable, it's incorruptible, it's unfading. But as I've taught you over and over and over and over and over again, the gospel of the kingdom is one of continual submission to his lordship. That requires saying no to the flesh, because either the flesh is going to be Lord or Jesus is going to be Lord. So to the degree that we allow his lordship to reign supreme in our life, we have allowed soul salvation to take place. We are no longer living for ourselves. And in that way, we are becoming like Christ. We're being transformed into his image from glory to glory. That is what makes our inheritance imperishable, incorruptible, and unfading. The fullness of it is reserved in heaven for us. We get little bits of it here and there as we are moment by moment being transformed into his image. But on that day when we stand before him in heaven, we are instantly transformed into that image. So it's reserved in heaven for us. Verse 5. Who are being protected by God's power through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. as I told you when we started in the first verses we were looking at, you and I are protected by God. Satan had to go through God to get to Job. The world has got to go through God to get to you. You are protected. And you're protected by God's power. What did Satan say to God? He said, have you not hedged him in on every side and blessed everything the man does? We're protected by God's power. But it's not just something that just happens. It's through faith. We have to trust. And if, you know, I'm finding myself, now I know why I felt earlier this week I needed to look that thing up with Job. Again, if you were to go back and look at the book of Job, which we have no time to even really deal with at all today, but if we were to look at Job, you would find that one of the things he was being judged for, one of the reasons that the door was opened up in his life, was because he did not trust God. I'm not saying he didn't honor God. I'm not saying that he didn't respect God. We can see that throughout the entire trial. He was a righteous man, a man who shuns evil and clings to what is good. But there was a problem. He did not trust God regarding his children, and he did not trust God regarding his riches. And that comes up very clear throughout the book. In fact, the meaning of the name of the book, Job, means to repent. And God, you notice before God could restore everything back to Job, he had to repent, right? So, I mean, but notice the enemy was coming against him because those things in his life were protected. But that protection only continues to work through trust, which is something that fell to the wayside in Job's life. It got restored because he was a godly man. Amen. The righteous man might fall, but he gets back up again. And that defined Job. He was a righteous man. Amen. And you and I are righteous. And so even if we sometimes waver and fall, we get back up because we are being protected by God's power through faith. And what is our faith? What's the object of our faith? It's for salvation that is ready to be revealed in its fullness at the last time. When Christ finally appears to us, when we appear before him at that last time, that's what's reserved in heaven for us, the incorruptible nature, the imperishable nature, the unfading nature of the glory of Christ in us will be revealed to us once for all, right? But right now it's happening in degrees. Verse 6, you rejoice in your awareness of this, though now for a short time, if need be, you've been distressed by various trials. There you have it. If need be, various trials for a short time. There is need for this in the child of God's life. Opposition is necessary. And this isn't just because of the fall. You remember when God set Adam and Eve in the garden, he also put the tree there. The option to do something else. It's always been there. That's not because of the fall. It's been there before the fall. It's necessary for a proved character to have an option to do something other than things that make for a proved character. Otherwise, it's really not a proved character. If you remove all choice, it's not a proved character. It's just the only choice you had, right? So, you know, you rejoice at this, though now for a short time, you have had, by necessity, been stressed by various trials. But in verse 7, it tells us why these trials come. It says, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold which perishes, though refined by what? Fire. Shout back to what we were reading earlier, which is actually later in this letter. Remember, we just read it. He talked about, you know, I don't want you to be sidetracked and caught off guard by the fiery, scorching trial, which is to try you. Word fire is showing up again. It says, the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, that crucible, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, at the revelation of Jesus Christ has two meanings. Ultimately, he's talking about when Jesus is revealed in the last day, when we finally appear before him. But it also has the meaning of as he's revealed to you moment by moment now in this life. As Jesus is revealed to you, God is making a deposit into your life, into your heart. This is who I am. And as he deposits that in us, if we through trust lay hold on that and are not a forgetful hearer but a doer of that work, then Christ becomes formed in us. And as Christ is being formed in us, the enemy says, hey, wait a minute, hold on, that was too easy. They really weren't challenged in their trust at all. You know, they claim they trust you, but hey, you know, who wouldn't if everything worked for them? I think I have a right here to test them, to see, do they really, 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 really trust you? Let's call into question whether or not whether Jesus has really been formed in them in that area. And so what does he do? He comes and he brings oppression, he brings temptation, he brings trials. And what does it do? It shows how genuine our trust really is. Amen? And he says this process is a valuable process because faith is more valuable than gold. And because faith, genuine trust in God, reflects on him praise, glory, and honor as Jesus is revealed. In other words, it's saying in the heart of the child of God, the heart of the child of God is the place where Christ is debuted as being in reality the one who deserves praise, glory, and honor. The very thing that the devil questioned about God when he fell. Why do we worship you? Is there a reason why you should be the one praised and you're the one receiving glory and you're the one being honored? The human heart is the proof. And it's proved through fire. It's proved through testing. It's proved through trials that Jesus Christ becomes revealed for who he is. Verse 8, it says, you love him, though you've not seen him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. That's what you're receiving. That's what this whole process is about. Going back to what we talked about at the very, very beginning, the three things of suffering. It doesn't matter whether or not you're getting rid of sin out of your life. It doesn't matter whether or not God is testing you. And it doesn't matter whether or not it's proving through trials, temptations, persecutions, opposition, suffering. All of these things are working towards the salvation of your soul. Every last one of them. And so you and I do what James tells us to do, and that is consider it joy. We do what Peter said in the first verse, first chapter that we were reading, which is actually chapter 3, or chapter 4, I think it was. What he said, you know what? We're enviable, and we should view this with joy, not being ashamed or shrink back, but it should be something that we consider glorious, because it's proving Christ in us. We receive the end goal of our trust in Christ, and that's the salvation of our soul. Concerning this salvation of the soul, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. Verse 11, they inquired into what time or what circumstances surrounded the Spirit of Christ within them that was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow as a result. I mean, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would result from those sufferings. Remember, what do we see? We talked about earlier that you and I are entering into the sufferings of Christ. And what's the result of those sufferings? Glory. The glories that follow as a result of those sufferings. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, concerning things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels desire to look into these things. Well, hopefully now you're beginning to understand a little bit more why they desire to look into this. This is their answer. This is the answer that was posed. This is the answer to the question that was posed by Lucifer, the cherub. The angels that did not fall are wondering, what's the answer? I mean, we don't question that God's worthy. We don't question his honor, his glory, or his praiseworthiness. But nevertheless, a question was asked, and God created humanity to answer that question. And they realize that how you and I respond to testing and trial and opposition, the purifying and the refining of our actual trust in God is their answer. It's something they're desiring to look into. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you as Jesus is revealed. Wow. Now, we have a lot more we need to cover and that we will cover, but I think that is a good closing statement, because he's telling us very clearly that this whole thing is about the purification of our soul. It's all about testing your trust. You say that you placed your faith in a new Lord, a new Kyrios, a new emperor, and that that emperor is Jesus Christ, and that his rule over you is supreme. That in that, like that list I gave you earlier, what you're making a declaration is that you are identifying with Jesus in his teaching, in his way of living, in his devotions, in his desires, in his purposes, in his kingdom, and his commandments. He is my Lord. And as that works itself out in you, it has a purifying effect of proving that if he really is Lord, then I'm not obeying this sin over here. I'm not responding to this temptation over here. And when opposition comes against me and says, you know what, maybe God is not as good as you thought he was, and you know, the bolts get tightened down on you, you're like, you know, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference. I know that God is good. I know that he's worthy of my devotion. I know he's worthy of my praise. I don't worship and praise him because of the good things he does for me. I don't worship and praise God because of the benefits he gives me. Wasn't that the accusation of the devil against Job again? He says, does he bless you for no reason? It's because he's not just devoted to you. He's devoted to his own wallet. He's devoted to his own well-being. I mean, you've blessed everything he has, right? But when you bring that under opposition and he still honors you, what's that do? It proves that God is glorious. It proves that there's a reason to honor God that goes beyond my own benefit. It goes beyond my own benefit. And that is important. So that's what's being proven here, is my soul, the genuineness of my faith as Christ is being formed in me. Now, so, and again, they call that the messianic sufferings and the glories that result from it. Because this isn't just my sufferings. I'm entering into the sufferings of Christ. And what did Paul say about that? He said, the sufferings that we endure right now in this current life are not worthy to be compared with the glory of Christ's image being formed in me. Amen. So we're going to go further with that next week. Again, we're dealing with the second and the third form of suffering. This is our little recap I try to do at the end. The first suffering is getting rid of sins of the flesh. The second and the third form of suffering is when God in his sovereignty brings us out of the wilderness and causes us to hunger sometimes to see, to reveal what is in our hearts. Do we trust him? Will we trust him? And when the enemy brings temptations and trials and persecutions to derail us, trying to prove that we don't trust him, all these things are proving the genuineness of our trust in Christ. I overcome sin by trusting God. I prove my allegiance to God, that he really is my Lord, and that I trust him in all things, by when I'm brought out into the wilderness and I'm caused to hunger, my first response is not to grumble and complain and question God's integrity. Oh, it was better for me to die in Egypt than it was to be brought out here. But I trust him instead. And when opposition and temptations and trials come up against me, I also continue to trust him. All this works to the purification of my soul. I take on the image of Christ, and my faith is proven genuine, not fake, not fake. So that's where we are right now. Opening it up now for any questions or statements or anything else. Anybody have anything? Anybody? Okay.
Oh, I am muted. I'm good.
Okay. Pam or Doris or Terry, anybody, Mom, anybody? Have any questions or statements? Vivian?
No, I don't
Okay. All right then. Well,
Mark, real quick, I just happened to think.
Yeah.
When a lot of people think about getting an inheritance in the natural, and then after hearing what you're saying with the three specifics, like incorruptible, et cetera,
yeah,
how glorious a contrast
yeah,
to what the world has. And because what they get here, it's going to fade away. It's going to rot. It's going to be destroyed. It'll be spent, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And then what?
Yeah.
It's like people winning the lottery. Oh, they're terrific. And then all of a sudden, next thing you know, they're bankrupt.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So,
I don't want my soul bankrupt, and I'm glad it's not.
Yeah. I mean, if it's hand in glove with what Jesus said, you know, what profit is it to a man to gain the entire world and then lose his own soul? Because this is about soul salvation. So absolutely, yes. So, excellent. Hopefully this is giving you an understanding and a context for what goes on in life, and realize that he said, you know, I don't want you to think that this is happening by some weird, unanticipated, accidental thing. When these things happen, you need to realize none of this is happening by accident. Not for you. You're a child of God. Nothing happens by accident. Yeah, you are protected and you are hedged in. And we need to approach our life like that, realizing how cherished we are and how protected we are, and that God's intentions for us are always good and redemptive. So, anyway, love you guys. Let's go ahead and pray in closing. And